Today's scripture reading comes from John 2, verses 1 through 12. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Brian. Faith, could you turn down the cross light a little bit? Or just shut it off. Thanks. Often when we read this story in John, people will often point out either Jesus actually made an alcoholic beverage, or they will say, "Well, no, it might seem that way, but it was actually grape juice. There was no alcohol in that wine." But actually, if you look at the text, it seems to imply that there was alcohol in there. It might have been diluted or something, but it seemed like there was alcohol. But anyway, I remember, it brings back the memory of my first experience, real experience, with the power, the overpowering effect that alcohol can have on a person. I was in seventh grade, and I was with my friend Jay, and he lived across the street. And when we got home one day, we had this planned out. My mom hadn't come home from her work yet. So we rushed into my house, and we knew where the vodka bottle was, and we brought the bottle out. We filled up two big, tall glasses of vodka, and we put a little orange juice in there because our friend told us at school that if you did that, if you guzzled it all at once, then you'd get a buzz. But we were like, "Oh, we want to know what a buzz is." So we did that. So we filled it up, and then we just both, "Ready, go." And we drank it, and then we filled up the bottle with water so she wouldn't know we used it, and we put it back. And then we were like, "That's it? I don't feel buzz. You feel buzz?" And we were like, "Okay." So we went over to his house, and then when we were over there at his house, it started to hit us. And I started to feel a little dizzy at first, and we thought it was kind of exciting. So we're like, "Oh, this is the buzz. Wow, this is kind of cool." And then it started to get even more and more, and to the point where I started to feel a little sick. And so I was like, I think I'm going to go home. I'm not feeling good, and I'm getting more dizzy. So then by the time I left his house to the point I got into my house, I was having trouble keeping my balance. I was losing my balance, and I stumbled into the kitchen by my mom. I told her it was almost time to eat supper at that point. And we were, you know, the time has passed. So I told her I wasn't feeling good, and I stumbled upstairs, and I plopped down on my bed. I was like, "Oh, I feel horrible." And then my bed became a merry-go-round. I just felt like I was going around and around and around and around, and then I got even more motion sickness, and I was like, you know, and then all of a sudden I get up on my bed, and I go running to the bathroom, and I didn't make the doorway. I missed the door. I was like half the door, but I hit the door frame as hard as I could because I was thinking I was going to go through the door. And my brother was in the room, too, because we shared a room. And I just hit the door, and I fell back on my back. And he just, like, was like, what is wrong with you? You know? And then I was just, like, in so much pain that kind of kept the puke from coming up yet because I was focused now on my pain. And so I got up, and I made it to the bathroom and puked up my stuff. And then I went back to my bed, and my brother was like, boy, you're really sick. And I was like, yeah. And then I thought, why would anybody ever, ever, ever want to do this? This is horrible. I'm so stupid to listen to that kid at school. And that was my first and my last time, thank God, that I had that overpowering feeling with alcohol. The story of Jesus turning water into wine, though, we will see, is not about the wine. It's not about alcohol. It's actually about Jesus. It's not about him turning this water into this alcoholic beverage, though in the Christian world we like to focus on that because of our taboos often. So let's look through this story and see what we learn about Jesus himself, which is why we're going through the book of John, right? We're following him in his footsteps, so we're going to find out who is Jesus and what can we learn about him by what he did, what he taught, what he said. And this is one of those stories that John includes in his gospel. So the story begins in verses 1 and 2. On the third day, it says, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, Jesus and his disciples were near by, we learn in chapter 1, in this town called Bethany, and that is about 2 days' journey by foot from Bethany up to the north part of Israel's territory in Galilee. So when it says on the third day, it just means that it took them about 3 days in Jewish counting, because like if I started today, that's day one. And then if I travel through tomorrow, that's day two. If I got there on the next day, that's day three. That's on the third day. So it's not like our 24 hours exact. 3 days could actually be less than 48 hours, if you think about it. The same applies to the resurrection. If you count from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, we're like, wait, that's not 3 days. But it's that Jewish counting, right? Friday, one, Saturday, two, Sunday, three. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So it makes sense. So on the third day, they are in this place called Cana for the wedding. Now, this wedding must have been for Mary, Jesus' mother's maybe close relative, or maybe a close family friend, because Jesus' mother was invited, right? And Jesus was invited with his disciples. And he has some disciples now. We jumped over that part in chapter 1, but if you want, you can go back and look. He has called some men to follow him, and they've responded. So he's got maybe about 5 disciples here, as we can see at this point. He doesn't have the 12. He doesn't have the 100. He doesn't have the big crowds yet because he hasn't gone public. So he has some friends with him we call disciples. And the fact that Joseph, his father, isn't mentioned here probably means that he's dead at this point. He's out of the picture. So there's Mary, his mother, and Jesus. Maybe his brothers and sisters were there. We don't know, but because they're not mentioned either. So the wedding ceremony began in that time, I'm going to explain how they were married. It was a big thing then to be married, right? Just like it is today. Still a big event. We love going to weddings. Why? It's not necessarily for the ceremony unless we really know that person well, right? It's for the reception, right? We get to eat good food. We get to dance. We get to have fun, whatever. So, and you know, if it's open, there is some alcohol there. We get to drink a little bit, maybe a little, you know, in moderation, of course. So it's a really festive, fun, loving time, and with people we know often. And it was the same back then. And it started this way in Jewish ancient culture. They began with the groom getting some people with him, and this is assuming they lived in the same town as the bride, and it's often in this little village area or smaller town, and he would then, with a procession of people, with music and singing and whatever, he would walk, like with a parade of his people, through the village from his father's house, where he lived, to the bride's house, where she lived. And so on the way, if there was any friends of the groom that were planning to join, they would have their lamps ready, lit, and they would join the procession as the groom came by. And there's a parable that Jesus talks about, having your lamps ready, right, to join the groom. So then they would join the procession, and this parade would grow bigger and bigger until they got to the bride's house. And then the bride, all dressed pretty, just like today, makeup or whatever they used, and the hair, and then she would have a veil over her face. And then she, with her attendants, would join the procession. And then they would all travel back to his father's house. He would bring her to his father's house. Aha, another image there that Jesus is using, right? He's prepared a room. The groom has prepared a room for the bride in his father's house. Sound familiar? Jesus says, I've prepared a room for you in my father's house. He uses all this imagery from the Jewish culture. And so the bride goes back, and when they get to the groom's father's house, they right there in front of the door, they probably did this little ceremony. Often in the Jewish culture, it's more of a signing of a contract. It's a making this covenant with one another. And then there's the big party. They have a feast. And they have dancing and they play games. And it's not just for one night, like us party poopers, right? They do it for a whole week, 7 days of this. And the whole town pretty much is invited if it's a small village. And it was a lot of festivity and extravagant food, and wine was involved. And that wine and food better last that 7 days. Otherwise, that would be a shame to the family. And the groom and his family were responsible for providing all that provision for the feast that was going on, that party that happens. And failure to provide would be a great shame on the groom's family. A great shame. The groom's family was expected to provide, and there's some commentators that even say if they did not provide for that whole week, they ran out, then they were even open to some lawsuits from their guests. Like, hey, you didn't fess up. We provided for a whole week when my daughter got married. You know, it's kind of like in Chinese culture, right? You go, give the red envelopes and then everything all the time. But then when your people get married, your children, come on. It's time to receive the red envelopes, right? It's just that give and take. And so there was similar there in the Jewish culture. So understanding this part is key to learning what happens next in the story. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now the hosts somehow must have discovered that they're running short on wine. They're just about to run out. And they had more guests probably than they anticipated. And it would have been shameful in that culture if they just ran out of wine. We don't know how far into the week it was. So when Jesus and his disciples attended this, think about it. They were there just for the night. They were there for the week. It makes you think, like, where do they sleep? All those things, you know, it's a quite a commitment to go to someone's wedding at that time. A lot of fun, I would think, too. But now the wine is about to be gone. And the host could have actually been sued, as I said. So this shame that is potential, there's not only shame, but then legal ramifications possibly. So Mary, Jesus' mother, realizes the seriousness of the situation, maybe because she's involved in helping that family organize, or she's close with the, has an inner ear to what's going on and that. And so she comes to Jesus because she figures that, and Joseph's not around, right? So Jesus is the oldest son. He goes to him and he says, solve this problem. There's this problem here. I'm not sure if Mary expected how he would solve it or not, but, you know, they're out of wine. Do something. Help them. And they have no more wine. And so Mary believed that Jesus at least could fix the problem, that he could do something to help this family or their friends here. And Jesus' response may appear a little bit harsh, don't you think? At least to us. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't suggest any of our youth to use this response to your mother. If she asks you, you know, take out the trash, and you say, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Make your bed, woman." And just do that. No, that, your time may come a lot sooner than you think if if you try answering that way to your mom. But what is going on here? Why is Jesus responding like that to his mom. Well, is Jesus setting a bad example for us on how we treat our parents? No, not at all. Actually, this term woman in the original Greek language is a term that was very commonly used at that time. And it was not meant to any disrespect at all. Actually, it was just the opposite. It was a common term that showed respect as also some appreciation, intimacy in that way. Jesus used this term, actually, if you think about it, in different occasions. He used it with when he was on the cross, and John and his mom was there at the foot of the cross, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." So it was a very intimate moment, and he used that term. When he met Mary, the other Mary, another Mary, in the garden after he was raised from the dead, she was the first person that he appeared to. He started that conversation with woman. So there is this term here that we might think is kind of harsh, but it isn't. It's actually a term of endearment in a sense, but it was very common, so it was no disrespect at all. And then what about his reply then after he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Here we see that Jesus was intentional about the timing of his ministry and his revelation of who he is, his identity. Because he brings in this phrase, and he uses it many times, we'll see in the book of John and other Gospels, my time has not yet come. It seems like there's a certain plan, a certain schedule in his mind, a sense when is appropriate and when is not appropriate. And Jesus is like this plan that God has for him. But it's not, even though Jesus said, it's not time for me to reveal who I am publicly. But Mary, Jesus' mother, knew who he was. And that's why she had confidence in him. She remembered the angel Gabriel meeting her personally, which was kind of scary, right? And you remember that story? Gabriel met with her and then told her, even though she was a virgin, she'd never been with a man, she was going to be pregnant with a son. That would really change your plans, wouldn't it? All of a sudden you found that out. And that this son not only was just going to be a son, but the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit's power would come on her. Whoa, heavy stuff. She remembered that, of course. And then she remembered when Jesus was born that night, when the shepherds came. They found them in this manger place that they were staying. And then they came and they saw the baby and they didn't invite them. How did anybody know? And all of a sudden they showed up. And then the shepherds are telling her the story of how they saw angels praising God and telling them that a Savior was been born and told them where to come and find them. So she remembered that too. And then, who knows, later when Jesus was grown up, maybe starting to walk, not sure how old he was, but a little toddler, and these magi men, these wise men, we call them, from the east, powerful men, rich men, they come and they find Jesus as well, and they give him these kingly gifts, as if he was a king, and he's just like a toddler. She remembered all these things. So she knew who Jesus was and is. So that's why she had confidence, go to him and said, "There's no more wine. can you help our friends? This is really bad." And Jesus said, "Why are you involving me? My time hasn't come. It's not time for me to reveal publicly who I am." Well, so Jesus revealed himself, we see in the story, to only a few people then with this sign. Only the servants, the disciples, and Jesus' mother, it seems, knew what happened. The others in the feast didn't know what happened. Not even the master of the banquet, we hear. Right? He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know where the wine came from. The master of the banquet was clueless, though the servants knew. And remember, he said, "Well, you save the best wine to last? That just doesn't make sense. Usually you serve that first." So he was out of the loop. Jesus revealed himself just to a few people. And then you think that when the massive banquet went to the groom, and the groom must have been really nervous about there being no wine, and then finding out there's this really, really awesome wine that was found. And not only found, but there's a lot of it. So he must have been so relieved. But he didn't know where it came from. And so we see it all happened behind the scenes. So let's look at verses 5 through 8 and see how behind the scenes it was. So starting verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, and the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. It's a lot. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." But isn't it interesting as we read these verses that they don't even mention that the water had turned into wine yet? Right? At this point, and we're reading in the story up through verse 8, all we know is that the servants got the water and put it in the jars. And then they took it to the master of the banquet. We haven't even heard what happened yet. And that's it. They've just put some water in the jars. There's no spectacular where Jesus stands over the jars and goes, "Ah!" Or he does a little jig, or, you know, whatever he does and pulls out, you know, some powder and, you know, whatever. Like we would think on, you know, Las Vegas, some magic show or something like that. But no, it's just like they just get the water, they put it in the jars, and they take one out, and it was wine. It's very behind the scenes. He didn't go to the festival and say, "Hey, we are out of wine, and I, Jesus of Nazareth, will provide wine from water for you." No, he didn't do that either. Maybe one of us would like to do that, you know, if we could. No, he just said, "Go get water and fill up the jars." You can imagine what the servants are thinking. Okay, you want us to fill up all these jars with water? Why? You know? And it's not an easy task if you think about it. 20 to 30 gallons for each jar. How many of you here have carried one of those 5-gallon water coolers filled with water? It's not very easy. You know, 1 gallon of water weighs 8.34 pounds. 5 gallons of water weighs about 42 pounds. 120 gallons of water weighs about exactly 1,000 pounds. So these servants, hopefully there was more than two, they were going, and they don't just have like a spigot on the outside where, you know, the hose is connected and they just fill them up. Where do they get their water? Underground plumbing. It's a well. So they have to go to the well. We don't know how far away it was. And then they have to get the water from up in the well, right? And how much gallons can they pick up every time? I'm sure it's not 5 gallons, so... You know how many times they're going to have to do that? And then they're going to fill, and then they got to carry it to the banquet. They've got to fill up the jars. This thing must have taken a while. Half an hour, hour, who knows? And they're all thinking, like, what? Why? This isn't going to solve anything. People are going to get the water and go, "What, cheap? This isn't wine." You know, and, you know, unless while they were filling it up, I've always wondered, like, they were like, "Hey, it smells different," you know, or something. I don't know. It's kind of like the multiplication of the bread that, you know, the disciples were handing around. I always wondered, like, could they see it, like, you know, get more? I don't know. I can imagine the disciple holding and saying, "Wow, this is cool." It just keeps, like, it's always there, you know. But we don't know those details. But that's what they did. They filled the waters up. And then John delays revealing the surprise of the transformation that happens until verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew." So they were, aha, something's happened. Let's assume that this is not a story primarily about wine or about a wedding, which I believe it's not. But it's about Jesus, and it's in the Gospel of John. So it must be something more than just him showing this water turning into wine at a wedding. No, because remember we said we're studying John because John was written much later than the other three Gospels, and John knew the other three Gospels. They were circulating already. So the reason why he chose these stories to add to what was already known was very purposeful. And so why? What is this story about? Well, the first thing to notice is that John does not call this a miracle. All right. In fact, John does not call anything a miracle in his book. Instead, he calls them signs. If you got the 1984 NIV translation, it says a miraculous sign. But actually, that word miraculous isn't even in the text. You got the new version of the NIV, it's dropped that word. It's more accurate. So it just says the first sign that Jesus performed was at Cana. And so let's look at verse 11. This is where it's mentioned. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John wants us to note that Jesus here acted intentionally. It's not like his mom forced him into it, kind of put him in between a rock and a hard place. No, Jesus decided how he was going to do this and what he was going to do. And he did it privately. Only a few knew. And he did it intentionally to communicate something about who he is and what he came to earth to do and what people might expect from him, therefore, when they know this. None of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they did not include this story that we just had read for us. It's not there. Why? They have stories of Jesus' healings, of his exorcisms. But they don't have this story of the first, we would call miracle, right, or sign that he did. How he started to break out in his ministry. How he started to reveal to others who he was beyond his own parents who already knew who he was. Well, you know, John remembered Cana. And John remembered the miracle at Cana because Jesus' first sign defined the power of God and how it was working in Jesus' life and who he is and why he came into the world. So the servants at the wedding, you see, saw the water turned into wine. But John, as he learned about this act, this sign that Jesus did in Cana, saw that Jesus was God's agent for transformation. He is the transformer. Sent by God. Not to turn into some ugly robot, right? But he is the one who can transform things and make them new and better and more exciting and tasty. He is full of transformation. That's what John saw. And that's why John has this story here. The Greek word translated here in this verse 11 as sign actually occurs 77 times in the New Testament. And it is used to identify an act of a supernatural power. So what we would call a miracle, right? And so each of these signs confront us then with the power of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. 77 times in the gospel, in the New Testament. Well, the purpose of a sign is to point the way, right? It's to bring attention to or to give us information about something, right? That's why we have the sign at the top of the stairs back there. It says Cornerstone. It's even in the shape of an arrow if you didn't understand. And then it shows you where to go to find where we meet as Cornerstone. They provide direction for us. And today we all rely on signs that are placed in various places to give us information, to point us on how to get from one place to another. The worst is if you've ever been driving, right, and you're not sure where to go, and you look around at the intersections, and there's no signs. Isn't that frustrating? Like, where's the signs? I don't know what street is this. I don't even know where I am. There's no reference. And it's frustrating. I grew up in Boston. Boston's famous for that. I don't have signs. It's horrible. Well, we'll see as we go through John that each of the signs recorded by John points the way to Jesus and draws attention to who he is, who he's revealing himself to the people then and to the people now. The signs in the Gospels are pointing to the person of Jesus, telling us about him and hoping that people then will believe in him and receive eternal life. Instead of focusing, though, on the signs themselves, we want them to lead us to faith in Christ. Now, there's some Christians that just focus on the signs. You know, it's all about the signs, rather than necessarily who they're pointing to. You get a little bit off. And we can all do the same, though. We can just focus on, you know, understanding the text and all the words and everything like that and forget about the miraculous signs either. So there's this balance of understanding that Jesus, the signs point that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he provides eternal life to those who believe in him. as John stated, and we said this last week, his purpose statement is at the end of his book, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Listen to what he says there again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, meaning these signs, right? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that is why John decided to record this story of Jesus turning the water into wine. And the other Gospels didn't, because he's thinking, okay, this wasn't mentioned, and this is a clear sign that Jesus is in the business of transformation. So Jesus' first sign was turning water into wine. He is the transformer. He came to give us transformation. So when you think of Christ Jesus, have you ever heard that he is in the business of transformation? He changes things. He didn't come to bring new ideas. He came to make new people. The water didn't just appear to be wine. It was actually transformed into wine. It was wine. And the best kind of wine at that. Jesus does not want to change our looks, though sometimes I wish he would want to change my looks. Right? No, he wants to change our hearts. He doesn't want to change or give us a new suit. He wants to change how we are inside. He wants to transform our character to be more like himself. We want to look better on the outside often, but he wants to make us new on the inside. And when that transformation takes place, it happens in a way that transforms us, but then it is like contagious. It starts to transform the people around us as well, if they respond to who we're pointing to, and that being Christ Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you're stuck. You're stuck in life. You know, you just can't get away from thinking that you're not really worth much, or life is really depressing. Maybe you feel like you're stuck in a job that you just hate. Really has no purpose, or you don't like it. It's not fitting your skills, talents. You just feel stuck. Maybe you're stuck in a relationship that's unhealthy. You're not sure how to get out because you kind of like it, and yet you don't. You just feel stuck. Maybe you're stuck in a sinful habit. And you feel helpless to stop. You're just stuck. You feel stuck. And Jesus is a transformer. He can reach into your heart if you open up your heart to him and transform you and make you into something that he desires and plans for you to be. Something that's awesome and beautiful and exciting. He wants to change you. And he promises you and me to make us a new creation. So Jesus transforms people. Now, you remember the story of the woman who got caught in adultery? Actually, it's in John chapter 8, a little while later. The woman is caught in adultery. She's brought to Jesus by the religious leaders of the day, and Jesus forgives her, and he says, go and sin no more. That's transformational. He's telling her, transform your life. And he just showed her forgiveness, which she probably never experienced at that moment. That's transformational. The disciples who hung out with Jesus for 3 years when he was crucified, you remember where they were that night? They were hiding in the days following. They were scared. They were depressed, in a sense, disillusioned. They were confused, and they were hiding behind locked doors. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, short time later, they were out in the streets boldly declaring that Jesus was Lord, risen from the dead. They were no longer afraid. That is transformational. Christ is in the business of transforming us. Not in a sense rearranging us, but he transforms us. He's not going to change our looks, but he's going to change the way people look at us because of the way we act and talk and live. The decisions we make. Jesus is transformational. Now, there's the famous evangelist, Billy Graham. He's kind of elderly now. He hasn't been in the spotlight for a while, so maybe some of you younger ones. Do you still know who I'm talking about? Yeah, Billy Graham? Yeah, Billy Graham, he's still a big name. He's still alive. But his oldest son, Franklin, also experienced this transformation that Christ brought. You think, you know, Billy Graham's son, you know, he's the perfect kid. And that's what people expected of him when he was growing up. He was grew up in a preacher's home, as he says, kind of like if May and I had a son, then they would have to grow up as a pastor's kid, you know, and everybody expects that person, that kid, to be perfect, right, because of the pastor's kid, you know, he's supposed to be perfect. And he's, Mark, you might be able to relate to this a little bit. Huh? Yeah. You got to do everything right, you know, you can't do anything wrong because you're the pastor's kid. You're supposed to know all the answers in the Bible. You're supposed to have everything memorized, whatever. Well, that stereotype was applied to him, and he rebelled against it. He was not the typical pastor. So, matter of fact, he'd take that and make the opposite. So he wanted to do everything that people didn't expect, I guess. And mainly, he just wanted to have fun, as he said. And he wanted to have fun in his own way, not in the way his parents thought he should, or the Bible said he should. And so he just did it in his own way and didn't care what other people thought. And so he caused his father, Billy, and his mother, Ruth, a lot of heartache growing up through his teenage years, his college years, until he was 22. So much so that years later, after he did come to Christ, his mother, Ruth, wrote a book. And the book's name was Chronicles and Those Who Love Them. And there was a few chapters about Franklin in there. So if you want to know what the details of what his rebellion included, you can go read that book, I guess. But Franklin shares that when he was 22 years old, on his 22nd birthday, Billy Graham, his father at that point, came to him and said, "Son, let's go for a walk." And so he was like, "Uh-oh." So they went for a walk and a talk, and Billy Graham pulled, you know, during that walk, said to him, "You know, your mother and I have sensed this real struggle, this fight for your soul going on in your life. And I just want to challenge you today that you need to decide, are you going to be for Jesus or are you going to be against him? Because there's no middle ground. You've been trying to play this game." And he just left it at that, other than saying, "Your mother and I love you." And Franklin shares that, yeah, he knew that, of course, but it's always good to hear that, right? And then he said, "And we hope that you choose Jesus, because then you will truly be free." And he remembered that conversation, but he did his own thing still for another month. But about a month after that conversation, he shares that he did finally break down and realize he's just screwing up his life. He wasn't really happy. There was something always missing. There was never enough partying, never enough relationships. There was never enough of whatever he was trying to fill his life with. And so he broke down and he gave his heart to Christ. He said, "Christ, you are my Lord. I want to follow you." And the transformation began at that moment. And if you look at his life, years following, he connected up with this other guy who was in charge of an organization called Samaritan's Purse. Have you heard of that? They do Operation Christmas Child. And back in 1979, then, that man died of cancer earlier, and then he had been a part of that. So he became the president and chairman of the board of that organization back in 1979. And then for the past three decades or so, plus, he's been leading that, and it's grown. And now they are ministering to so many different countries, helping the poor and the needy, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he is transformational in whatever situation they're in. And to the point now, they just passed, I think last year, 100 million shoeboxes, like we prepared. 100 million little needy kids and their families were affected and heard the gospel as well as received these gifts, these supplies, and these shoeboxes. Amazing. Because of this transformation that has happened in Franklin Graham. And then our church, last fall, we participated in it as well. Not only Cornerstone, but all three congregations, right? And I remember our Friday night group, our adult Cornerstone group. We got these boxes from Samaritan's Purse, about 100 of them, and we spent part of that night folding the boxes up and making the boxes because they came flat, so you had to fold them up. Then we packed my van, and we brought them here. And then the three congregations, we all took the 100 boxes, including Rutgers students and their small groups. Some of them grabbed them, and then we all packed them with, like, toys and things for kids of different ages and with supplies that they might need for school or clothing or whatever we decided, just our unique thing. And then we, as a church, we sent them off to Samaritan's Purse, and they sent them wherever they want into the world. all over the world. Just to think that 100 needy kids around this planet are receiving or already received those boxes that were prepared out of love here from this church in Somerset. It's powerful. And it's all started with Franklin Graham being transformed, and now our church was transformed. And each of us was transformed, and the small groups and the people were involved in packing those boxes. And then, it was amazing. On January 15th, I think it was in the weekend, and I'm sitting there. I think May was already in bed. Oh, he was sitting beside me. Okay. Yeah, we were on the couch. I don't remember details very good. I get this message on Facebook. This is what it said. Hi, Sir Jeff Wisman, Mom, May Wisman, thank you very much for the gift that my son received. He is so happy for all inside the box. He enjoyed a lot. Thank you so much. And we already experienced the love of God. And thank for the prayers. We are also praying for you. And I remember thinking, what? And then I show Mayle. I think this, is this the box we sent them? I didn't know who it was, you know, some other's name, never heard of before. And the child that received our box, his mother somehow had a smartphone or some access, and she figured out and found me on Facebook and said, thank you. And this child here, go ahead, show it. There he is, James Ivan in the Philippines. And that's the box we wrapped with the little car, you know, car's wrapping paper. And there he is. You see the joy on his face? And just to think that Franklin Graham was transformed by Christ, and then because of his dedication in this ministry that he led, and then we were transformed by packing the boxes, and then through us, 100 different children and their families were touched with the gospel because they hear the gospel message and the things that they received. And you can see the joy on his face. And that's just them being transformed, influenced by this transformational figure, Jesus, who is the Almighty God in flesh on earth, having the desire to be about transformation. Just like he turned the water into wine, he's still turning water into wine in a sense, because we are the water. And he wants to turn us into wine. Not alcoholics, okay. But he wants to turn us into something that is far better than we were. Something that is what he plans for us to be. Something wonderful, incredible, extraordinary. Because that's what he created you and me to be. Something he's planned from the very beginning for us to be about, his work. We just need to admit our need for him and that he is Lord and follow him. And I hope we all do that. Wherever we are at today, I hope we can take the next step and place our faith enough in Christ that we can walk daily in step with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and your example and how you've preserved it over the years and how we can sense today the reality of your existence through our brothers and sisters, because you reside in them as well. And Lord, we pray that we would be, as John used that word, signs, that the miracle of transformation that you're doing in us only points people to you, the transformer, the giver of life, real life, abundant life, and eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name.